If you will, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The plan is to take this into two chunks. This morning we're Lord willing, going to get through verse 8. And in this passage, we're going to be looking at the minister's call to preach the word. A very, very important directive for me, but also for you. And next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this heartfelt letter penned in Paul's final days, in his final hours there in that dungeon. And obviously, this being the last word, his last word, it should cause one to want to lean in even more. What was it the Holy Spirit put on his heart in that final hour to speak to young Timothy? What did the Lord want communicated to us? And if you want a title for your notes, you can put down a minister's call to preach the word. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. Wally's right there. We encourage you guys to follow along. Anybody at all? Okay. Well, before we move forward and begin reading in chapter 4, I told you last week that we would revisit the final two verses of chapter 3. So that's what we're going to do. We have to do it. Why? Well, because they're incredibly important and foundational. And also, they provide a launch pad, or you could say they are the launch pad for our charge that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 4. So please turn your attention back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. And I checked the Greek just to make sure, and all does in fact mean all. All scripture is inspired by God. Not some scripture, not portions of scripture are inspired by God, not the Old Testament and the Pentateuch only, not everything but the Song of Solomon. All scripture. And that is important for you to know. And while I think most of us are quite familiar with this truth, I want you, along with me, to meditate on the magnitude of such a reality that we have in our hands here a collection of books that was inspired by the Creator of the universe. And this inspiration isn't some loosey-goosey, you know, Hollywood, like, well, this story was inspired by true events. And then you look it up and they're like, well, there was a boy who owned a horse. And the rest of the story we made up. You guys ever look into it and you're just kind of disappointing, right? The statement on inspiration here is much more specific and substantial and really dramatic. The word for inspired is theopneustos. And theo, it refers to God, and nuo means breathed. And the definition is literally God breathed, divinely breathed in. And that is extraordinary and should change how we handle this book. I was thinking about that, like maybe even how I physically handle it. This is a special thing that we have in our hands. All of this, although containing words penned by over 40 men over the span of 1,600 years, written on three different continents in three different languages, all of this finds its origin in the heart and mind of God. And he has seen to it to get his message and his heart into our hands. He's seen to making sure that this would be preserved throughout the ages. And it's not just information. These pages are packed with life and power. I hope that means something to you. It's a very big deal. I encourage you to meditate on it. Maybe that's what you needed to hear this morning. And that's it. God's word. All of this. It's inspired by him. It's breathed. It was breathed into these people's hearts by the Lord. Believing this to be true, it should come as no surprise what we see next. That God's word is profitable, which means it's useful, it's helpful. For what? For teaching. One of the reasons I love going through the Word verse by verse, and if you're new here, that's what we do on a general basis, is go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. And one of the reasons I love that is that every week I have a lesson plan already prepared for me. And it's always a good one. Now, this doesn't mean we can't do a topical message, you know, on the promises of God or end times or biblical parenting. Sure, those things grounded and founded in Scripture can be a real blessing. But as a general practice, I can open up my Bible Sunday afternoon or Monday morning, and there's my lesson plan for the next week. And every single time, it's good and useful and dynamic and powerful. And yes, I need to be careful to listen to the Holy Spirit and let God's Word speak without me messing it up. And you have to have ears to hear to receive the message. But what a treasure as a teacher in whatever place the Lord has put you, what a treasure to have this resource. I think a healthy way for an under-shepherd to view their message prep is that they are just seeking to faithfully pass along what the good shepherd has already prepared. Just passing it along. I don't need to spend time trying to sell it or defend it or to make it amusing. God's word stands on its own. Charles Spurgeon, he's quoted as having said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let it loose, and it will defend itself." Just let God's word loose. Isaiah 40, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And on the subject of it being helpful for teaching, the psalmist understood the depths of the instruction that flows from these pages. In Psalm 119, you can jot that down or turn over there, Psalm 119, which is all about God's word, in verses 97 through 100, we read this: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." Do you want wisdom? Do you want insights? Then we need to go to God's word. You can learn a thing or two in school. You can learn from seasoned people in your life. I encourage you to do that. But if you want to be ahead of the curve and live ahead of the curve, you need to live in this book and have this book be living in you. God's word is profitable for teaching, also for reproof. Now, reproof speaks of its ability, I like this as I looked into the word, to bring evidence to show that we're out of bounds, that we're off track. It will bring that evidence and show you, hey, you're out of line here. And I sincerely cherish counting on God's word to do that in my life. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Have you ever been in the Word and all of a sudden you realize, I'm off the path? And I'm not talking like, you know, you're not a believer anymore, but I'm not following in your footsteps right now. I'm walking in the flesh, or the way I'm handling this is wrong, or this pursuit that I'm all excited about is not you, God. I'm thankful for the times the Lord points that out in His Word. I've told you before of my legendary directional skills in the wilderness, especially in the dark. You know, maybe I'm walking a ridge out to a hunting spot, and in my mind, I'm holding tight to the top of that ridge, and maybe just a little behind it, you know, to be super sneaky so I don't scare up anything over here. And yeah, you have to navigate around some deadfall and some dips that you weren't expecting, but nothing I can't course correct for. Right? And you're walking along and you pull out, nowadays they have Onyx maps on your phone, which are so helpful. Pull it out and I realize I'm walking in the wrong direction. If I keep going, I'm going to be hunting for a couple extra days in somewhere I never planned on being, all alone. Well, walking through this life can be much the same. You know, in my head. I'm making good calls. I'm holding tight to the ridge. And yeah, sure, I have to navigate some twists and turns, but I can get back on course. And then I open up this book, and it gives that illumination, which, praise the Lord, is faithful to show me when I'm off track. I cherish that. I thank God for that. And I tell you what, I'd rather receive that daily than once a week. Just an encouragement to spend time in the Word. God's Word is useful for correction, and it's similar to reproof, but I enjoyed noting that the emphasis is on getting it right again, or getting right. God's Word will do that in our lives. And I think of the reproof we mentioned earlier kind of as that shepherd's crook that will kind of bonk us on the head or hook us around the neck and be like, hey, there's a cliff. Don't go there. Well, this correction, the definition in the Greek is setting up straight or setting right again. And again was there in the definition. Setting up straight again. God's Word is useful to get you set and have you set for success again in a good place. And I'm thankful for that correction. It's also helpful for training in righteousness. And I mentioned this last week. The definitions of training speaks of training up a child. And 1 Peter 2:2 is a great verse to jot down. It tells us that taking in God's Word will help us to grow up. I'm going to read it for you. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's so important that we grow, that we receive that training in righteousness. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a spiritual baby when you get saved. That's how we start. But at that point, there is now, that is the appropriate time for you to begin to grow. There's a call on your life to grow in the Lord, to begin growing up. Now, we love our little ones and cherish the memories looking back to when, you know, they were super small and did some kind of off the wall things. As I put that down in my notes, I thought of Jeremiah. I think he was around 3 or so. We have this video of him at our old house, and out in the driveway after a rain, he found an earthworm, and he came up to me. He's like, "Look, Dad, a worm!" And I congratulated him, and wow, that's very cool, Jeremiah. But then I wanted to give him some instruction to set it free, to let it go. And so I said, hey, why don't you go let that thing go wherever you think it lives? And I was curious as to what this little guy thought. And I saw him scan around, and he walked over to a tree and chucked the worm up into a tree. And so we, the Hasseys, had the first ever tree-dwelling earthworm. And that stuff is cute when they're 3. But as they grow, we expect them to mature, and I expect him to treat worms better than that now, right? Don't do that. That's silly. So the point is, it's okay to be a spiritual baby, but there's a time to grow up, and this happens as we absorb the pure milk of the Word. And all of this benefit that comes from God's Word is so that, verse 17, the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. When I was first moved up here and was a maintenance manager for around 30 vacation rentals in Whitefish, I'd get all kinds of calls from people that needed something fixed. And let me tell you, it was nice to get a call and to be adequate for the job and to be equipped, to know what needed to be fixed and to have the tools and the fasteners in the truck. You know, nobody wants to be a dum-dum and just be like, I have no idea what to do here. And life, you know, can feel at times like we're juggling 30 different responsibilities, and they're all presenting us with different needs and challenges. Our go-to, our number one resource, a practical get-it-done resource. You know, some people think, oh, it's just, you know, I'm going to provide spiritual guidance. It's true, but just be in God's Word. It will help you through every situation. We need to be going to this book. Ephesians 2:10 tells how God has good works prepared for us, that we should walk in them. He's prepared good works for us. And And I thought of those little, I don't know if you've ever seen Home Depot on a Saturday, we'll have these little crafts set up for the kids. And they put, prepare it all so the kids can build something. And God has prepared things for us to do. He doesn't need us, but he wants us to. And they're not just little, you know, throwaway crafts. They're things that are going to last for eternity, eternal works that he has for us to do. And this teaching and reproof and correction and training that come from God's word prepares us for the work. So I know that was a very long introduction, but we need that. We needed it. Every day we need the reminder. In fact, I'm going to give you one more scripture now that we're here. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4. Turn to the right just a little bit. I'd feel like I was dropping the ball if we didn't read Hebrews 4, verse 12 on this subject. Hebrews 4, another great verse emphasizing the usefulness of God's word in our lives. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Do you believe that? That God's word is alive and powerful and ready to work in the heart of one who will receive it? If you do, it seems reasonable to expect that belief would affect how we or how one would handle the word and would prioritize it in their life. So with all of that context in mind, let's go back now and begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I want to stop there and just note, I don't think there is any way anybody could possibly emphasize the importance of what they're about to say more than what Paul just did there. He said, I solemnly charge you. This is serious. And he says, in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, you know, I call God as my witness, the Father and the Son. And just to make sure you're not sleeping on how big of a deal this is, Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. It's a pretty big deal. And I don't believe we as children of God are to walk with a fearful paranoia, you know, that any given moment God will strike us with lightning for our failures. That's not the message of the gospel. Yes, God's wrath on sin is a real thing, but the beautiful good news is that Jesus absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. And now we are hidden in him. And when the Father looks at us, he's pleased because we are in his Son. We're at peace with God. We're brought near. So we're not to fear being turned into a smoldering pile of ashes. We're secure. We're loved. Be that as it may, we should not forget who our Savior is. And he's the Creator. And he will judge the living and the dead. He's not our pal or our homeboy. You know, some people just treat him super lightly. He's the instrument of creation. He's the one holding this universe together. Colossians 1:17 talks about that. And he will judge the living and the dead. That's a reality that should strike a healthy fear and reverence in our lives. So Paul calls Timothy, you know, he says, you know, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And beyond that, he ties the seriousness of this directive, this final word, to Christ's appearing and kingdom. The idea being that as I give you this instruction, remember, the king is coming back. He's coming back. And keeping that fresh and real, that we will stand before the King of Kings and give an account, it should be enough to inspire us to hold fast to these instructions. And not only are we to consider the reality of Christ's return, but also his kingdom. Yes, we live in this world, but we're not to live for this world. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You don't need to worry about those. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So all of that to say, what follows is clearly very important. Let's go ahead, and I'm going to start again in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What charge did the Holy Spirit lay on Paul's heart in this final hour to give to Timothy? Preach a word. Preach is caruso, which means to herald or proclaim. And the word is logos, which in this case is the written expression of God, from God. It's God put into words, and we can read of him in this book. Why is this such a big deal that Timothy preached the word? Well, if you remember what we just reviewed for about 15 minutes, the last two verses of our last chapter, it's because God's word is so very profitable. It's good for us. And only a disobedient and a foolish minister would disregard this and go a different direction. And I tell you, as a pastor, I'm thankful this charge has been laid forth so clearly. It leaves no room for the dumb ideas. Like, hey, why don't we, you know, do a book series from some super engaging Christian author? You know, just put this aside for a while. Or why don't we do a special on a Christian TV show instead of teaching God's word? Are you kidding me? It's pretty hard to get that from what we just read. Preach the word. A minister of Christ is to preach the word. And attached to this directive, we're given some specifics as to how this should play out. Paul says, be ready in season and out of season. The minister is to have the sword of the Spirit ready at all times, at any given moment. Not just on Sunday mornings or when he's on his way to a pastor's conference and wants to look like he knows what he's doing. Right? At all times, we need to be ready. And that doesn't mean they need to have, you know, sermon notes in hand. Just be ready to share the word in the rain, in a train, on a plane, right? Everywhere you go, be ready. I read of D.L. Moody, speaking of the rain, running up to someone. He evangelized everywhere he went, some crazy stories. But he'd just run up to someone in the rain and say, ask if he could seek shelter under their umbrella. And then he'd ask them if they had found shelter from, you know, the storms of this life. And he would tell them about Jesus and preach the word in the rain. And, you know, it's not just doing a Dr. Seuss joke, but be ready on a plane too. That's a great place to share the gospel. We don't always get the chance. But if the Holy Spirit opens that door, what an opportunity. Think about it. You have a captive audience. This is close to the Apostle Paul's experience where he was chained to a Roman guard, as we'll probably get. These guys are seatbelted in. There's a sign up there that tells them they can't move. And even if they turn the light off, what are they going to do? Where are they going to go? The bathroom for 2 hours? They got to come back at some point. So It's a great chance to share the word, and we need to be ready when the Lord opens those doors for us to do that. And sure, this verse is primarily addressing the pastor's responsibility, but these charges have an application for all ministers, and we've talked about this. You're all ministers being equipped by God's word to go out and to do the work of the ministry. When all is said and done, make sure out of all the ways that you've loved and you've served the people that God has put in your life, that you've taken the opportunities he's given you to preach the word, to sow the seeds of God's word. And to do this effectively, we have to be ready and to stay sharp in season and out of season. And maybe you'd say, well, it's hunting season. I'm too busy. Or it's holiday shopping season. I just stopped by Hobby Lobby and saw Kim there. And it's crazy. There's a lot of people out doing their holiday shopping. Well, that doesn't mean we set aside our time with the Lord. Well, I've got kids, and you know how exhausting they are. You know, maybe eventually life will slow down and I can get time with the Lord. No, we need to get sharp and to be sharp right now. And to all the places that God puts us, we need to be faithful to speak his word. Now, as we continue in, still in verse 2, it cannot escape our attention the actions that are to accompany the preaching of God's word. Check it out. Preach the word. Pat people on the back. Tell them they're doing great. Make them feel good so they come back to your church. Does it say that? No, the preacher is to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, and this is important, with great patience and instruction. Reprove and rebuke. Some churches, they have people fill out connect cards. You know, tell us how we can serve you. I wonder if they've ever gotten a connect card from someone that said, hey, I would really like some more rebuke. Probably not. I doubt it. Nobody wakes up on a Sunday morning hoping for that. But the call of the minister in this passage is to, along with the word of God that is useful to do these things, to allow the Lord to use him to participate in that work, to potentially, you know, be the postmaster that delivers that message to the person. Hey, brother, you need to get right. We also see exhortation. And while these can be fairly intense as well, I see exhortation as more of a push towards good or towards growth, where it's like, hey, brother, you're doing well, but let me encourage you to, you have this strength, you have this gift, stir it up, use it. Start a Bible study at your work once a week at lunch. Do that. That's an exhortation. And the minister is supposed to do those things. Now, when it comes to those things we just mentioned, I think we would all agree they're generally not fun on either end, you know, to give them or to receive them, you know, unless you're a wacko who probably needs some correction yourself. If you love rebuking people, probably an issue. But as true as that may be, that it's difficult, we cannot set aside this clear directive that it is to accompany the preaching of God's word. There's no explaining it away. When you go to the doctor, I don't know about you, but I'm hoping they're going to be faithful to speak the truth about my medical condition. I want to know. I'm not paying someone to lie to me about how well I'm doing. And it should be the same when we go hear the teaching of God's word. Now, a minister is to, while they're to be obedient to this charge, they must not miss that last part, that these activities are to be administered with great patience and instruction. Reproof is not to be snippy and pride-filled, like, well, that's just the truth. I'm right, you're wrong, build a bridge and get over it. No, that's not of God. It's to be administered with great patience and instruction. May the under-shepherd look to the example of the good shepherd and follow him. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Such a beautiful psalm. You know, the psalmist says, I shall not want. He's got me squared away. He's taking care of me. He's feeding me. He's leading me to these green pastures and by quiet waters. He's walking with me, going through the valley of the shadow of death with me. That's what the good shepherd does. That's what an under shepherd should be doing, is coming alongside. And yes, the good shepherd's rod and staff are familiar items, right? Reproof and correction. We need it. But remember what we're told of those in Psalm 23, verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a comfort there in that correction. Comfort from correction, really? Yeah, it's a reminder that you belong, that you're loved. Really? Yes, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So discipline that comes from the word and is in line with the word should comfort the true child of God, reminding them, you're loved, you belong. In verse 11 of Hebrews 12, I want to read this as well. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I think we would agree with that. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That sounds nice. How many of you want the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life? I do. Well, let's not despise the discipline of the Lord. Receive it as a blessing. And something very cool about being obedient to preach the word, I find that because it's inspired and authoritative and because it's alive, the Holy Spirit's constantly working through it and dealing with things in people's lives, you know, all on their own. He's at work over there. And while, yes, there is a place for me to directly confront issues, and you'll have to do this from time to time as well with a brother or sister, I really appreciate that the regular sharing of God's word takes care of so many of those things on their own. He takes care of them. Verse 3. I think one of the reasons why this charge was so intense and so direct is because the Holy Spirit saw forward to a time when people just flat out wouldn't endure sound doctrine. Have we seen this in our lifetimes? Oh yeah, absolutely. It's here. The majority are just flat out not interested in solid teaching. Why not? What do they want? Well, it's no secret the flesh is not interested in correction. Jesus said it, right? The darkness hates the light. They love their darkness. They don't want anything that would rain on their parade. And so what do? Well, they seek out something that would tickle their ears. Now, not literally. Now, they're not looking, oh, yeah, I love that. This is a metaphor, obviously, describing a desire to be entertained, to have your curiosity stirred, to be humored, to have your fleshly pursuits approved of and applauded. You know, you do you, and God's here to support you. This wanting their ears tickled speaks of people seeking out teachers to cater to their fancies, whatever they may be. And notice we're told they accumulate teachers according to their own desires. I was talking with Mark over there after service last week, and he mentioned, referring to the chapter last week, when it comes to those last days people being lovers of self, he said, you know, there's never been a generation in all of history who's been able to love themselves, you know, more efficiently than we can with, you know, the advent of smartphones and social media, the selfie generation. We can post stuff about ourselves and read about, you know, and then see what people's response is and all kinds of things on our phones. And the selfie generation is alive, but not doing well. But along the same line of thought, with the advent of YouTube and TikTok and those sorts of things, no generation has ever had the ability to accumulate teachers according to their own desires as they do today. You can search out what you want to hear, and there's an endless supply of it. And not only can you look, but there's the algorithms. And I'm sure the enemy has his hand in those. And pretty soon you will be supplied with what you want to hear or what he wants you to hear. Verse 4, there seems to be a process as people accumulate those teachers. They turn their ears from the truth to various myths, things that are not true. And as you know, people love to dive into the sewer of these fringe, weird things and get all wrapped up in them. Paul had urged Timothy, if you look back to the beginning of the first letter, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. He says things that give rise to mere speculation. Have you ever been listening to something online and you realize it's built on speculation? There's so much of that out there. So for sure, we see a heightened attraction to pretty much every alternative to sound Bible teaching. God's minister is to go against the flow. Verse 5, he says, but you be sober in all things. Don't be intoxicated with the junk of the world. Stay sharp. Endure hardship. Being a godly minister will put us in a place where endurance is needed. Do the work of an evangelist. Give the gospel. Proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then fulfill your ministry. And what a charge coming from the heart of this old apostle as he awaits his time of departure. Timothy, I charge you, preach the word, fulfill the ministry, finish strong. And I would just ask you, by way of application, to consider God's calling on your own life and what that is, and the importance of you fulfilling your ministry. Whatever it is he's called you to do, fulfill your ministry. Ponder and pray about what that looks like and the sorts of things that might hinder you from finishing strong. Well, let's wrap up by reading of Paul's own finish. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He sees his life is quickly coming to an end. And I wonder, was he looking forward to, not looking forward with excitement, but looking ahead to his execution and his lifeblood being his final offering? A drink offering in the Old Testament was a mixture of oil and wine that would be poured out before the Lord. And the visual being something precious, completely emptied out in a manner that's irreversible. It's 100% sacrifice. Here I am. Paul knows his time is coming. His time of departure, he says, has come. And I love that description of death. It's glorious, but only for one in Christ. I picture, you know, I think of departure. I mentioned last week, I love travel. And, you know, just walking down maybe at Glacier International Airport and one of the, you know, their new, freshly remodeled airport, walking down the ramp in it's February. It's minus 25 and the wind's blowing. And you're going into a plane to somewhere much warmer. It doesn't matter where it is. It's going to be warmer, right? You can sense the anticipation in Paul. And I believe this was an especially enjoyable thought, going to his Lord, because he lived without regret. He says, I fought the good fight. It's important for you to know there's a good fight to be fought. Don't spend your life fighting the wrong battles. Get involved in the good fight. He's finished the course. Run that race that's set before you by God. Let God be the one who sets the course in your life. Let him run the navigation of your heart. Follow his lead. As you do, you're going to find he gets you across the finish line. And Paul says that I've kept the faith. Now, this isn't something to boast about. Paul's simply saying, I'm still trusting Jesus. It's been God's grace through faith from the start, but I'm still trusting his love and his mercy. And in verse 8, he's looking forward to the crown of righteousness that he will be awarded. The word for crown is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown, a prize for winning the race. And he's looking forward to having that placed on his head, God's righteousness. Now, obviously, that's not a human achievement award, right? It's God's. It's God's achievement. I love that we get a crown for all that he has worked into us and worked through us. And sure, he's invited us to partner with him and to be yoked up and to work alongside. But if anyone is to be praised for the fruit or the result, it has to be God. And we as Christians, you know, we'll joke around about the size of our crowns in heaven and, you know, picture these great men of God like Billy Graham or Paul, you know, struggling to walk up in heaven because they have so many jewels in their crown. But the reality of it all is that all glory truly must go to God. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we sang this song last week, and we're going to sing it again. We have this beautiful picture of the 24 elders before the throne. And note what they do with their crowns. Let me read beginning in verse 10, Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created." I look forward to casting my crown before the Lord and giving him the praise and the honor that he deserves. One final observation, this crown of righteousness, it isn't only going to be rewarded to the apostle Paul, but he says here, to all who have loved his appearing. So as we bring this in for a landing, I ask you, are you one who loves his appearing? Think on that. Now, without question, this speaks of those who are looking forward to his second coming, to the return of the King. Certainly, this should be our longing and a living hope in our hearts that he's coming back for us. But I also want you to consider, could this having loved his appearing also refer to how we feel about his first advent, his first coming? You know, Israel had looked for a Messiah for years and years and years and years. And they were expecting this conquering king. Well, Messiah did come 2,000 years ago, but he came as a lamb to lay down his life for the sins of the world, to rescue the souls of men. Jesus, he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, went to the cross, and paid the penalty for the sins of the world. 3 days later, he rose again. And promising the Holy Spirit to us, he ascended to heaven, and he's now preparing a place for you and for me, and he's going to come back for us. You can read about that in John 14. Have you come to be one who loves everything about his appearing, in that you've opened your heart to that finished work of the cross, and you look forward to his return as well? I was just talking this last week with a friend about what it means to be saved, and there's lots of churchy ways to say it. You know, are you born again, or have you found Christ? How about this? One who's born again is not just one who has believed the gospel, but is one who has loved its message. Do you love the message that Jesus came to save you? In the sense that you've opened your heart and said, I want that. I receive that. I pray that everyone in here will have it said of them by the Lord, these are the ones who have loved my appearing. We're going to take some time now in communion as we move along in our service to remember the work of the cross and to celebrate that work. And you have a chance here as the worship team will come up in a minute to lead us in a song. As you receive those elements, remember the little cup of juice, it represents his blood, and the little piece of bread represents his body. You have an opportunity to praise him for what he's done, to love his appearing, to be thankful for his sacrifice and the forgiveness and to long for his return. The communion table, it takes us to a very important place, an impactful place. As we get our eyes off of ourself and truly onto him, we find we're set free, and there's such a freedom and a peace that we experience when our heart is on what he has done for us. I just heard a new song by an artist that I really like, Josh Garrels, and he talks about the communion table and remembering the body and the blood, and there's this line that follows that. He says, "This is how I fight my battles." It's an interesting thing to consider, and I encourage you to meditate on that. I'm sure many of you have some battles that you're facing in life, whether it be your health or your finances or relationships, things that you're up against. Your victory, it starts here in the presence of the Lord, remembering what he's done for you, that you've been set free, remembering that you've been made a new creation in the future and the hope that he's purchased for you. So I hope that communion is something that's special for you, that you remember what he's done and you cherish it, and you understand how it affects your life. So please hold on to those things. We'll partake together. And at West Hills Chapel, again, if you're new, we don't require the completion of a course to take communion. It's a family meal. If you belong to the Lord, you're invited to join. And parents, we leave it up to you to decide where your kids are at. And when they're ready, encourage you to talk about that at home. And yeah, to walk them through this. But please take this time now to prepare your hearts as the brothers hand out the bread and the juice. Let's pray, and then let's have the worship team come on up. Father, we are thankful for you and for the gift of your word, and that it's not just a history lesson. It is history, but it's something that you breathed into existence, and there's life and there's power and so much benefit found as we are a people of your word. Please help us, Lord, to be more faithful, to get out this book and not just spend time in the book, to spend time with you and to allow you to speak through it into our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder of your sacrifice, that you have come and you have taken care of the sin issue so that we could be made your children. And you are now preparing a place, and you will come back for us. So please lead us now as your body in this time as we remember your sacrifice. Open our hearts and our minds to understand and to know your love in a deeper way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.